Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness. We are thankful for your compassion. We are thankful for that majestic plan that you have put in place for each and every one of us. Father, we cannot fathom, we cannot imagine the depth of your love for each and every one of us. Yet day by day, we see a little bit that helps us to understand this gigantic plan that you have. We also realize that we are not able to fully appreciate what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. Nevertheless, day by day, that you will keep on revealing to us in many, many ways to help us appreciate you better. It is for this reason that we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word that you have so graciously given to us in writing. We therefore pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the concentration necessary to understand even the most difficult passages that you have given us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the purpose and function of the law in Galatians chapter 3 from verses 19 through 25. Meanwhile, we have begun to look at verses 19 and 20, which says, what then was the purpose of the law? Was it added because of transgression? It was added because of transgression until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Well, so far, that's really what where we started last week. We only looked at verse 19 in view of looking at the whole concept of what the apostle is still dealing with, the issue of the law. So far, the apostle has stated the following for us, summarized the following for us from last week. First of all, that the law was added after the promise, meaning that what was added could not override the original thing. Secondly, he has stated that the law was given for a specific purpose to make us aware of our sinfulness. In other words, as he will elaborate later on, to drive us to appreciate the promise by which we do have eternal relationship with God. We also realize that the law serves in a way as a restrainer, because when we understand that there are consequences for our actions, generally that will restrain us. If a law is given and there are no consequences for disobeying those laws, whatever those laws happen to be, then there's no incentive on the part of the human person to actually try to obey. So the law not only holds out certain instruction, but it also holds out certain punishment, that those who go against these instructions will receive such and such punishment. So when people are aware of it, the fear, Paul argues, could also cause people to obey the law. But that's only as far as it goes, as he's going to further develop. It's not the way of eternal salvation. The third thing he has stated is that the law is temporary in nature. It was given for a specific purpose that will last for a specific time. Fourthly, he said that the law involved angels. And I explained to you last week how the Jews at the time of the apostle, and actually right about the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Jews had a conception that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. How they were involved, we do not know. And we indicated last week from the speech of Stephen before he was executed, we showed you that he himself refers to that. And he was speaking under the power of the Spirit. So he couldn't have been telling a lie. So whatever he said at that time was true. So we do realize that the angels were involved, only though it's not clear in the way they were involved. And finally, the apostle had argued that the law involved human mediator. Now, so the apostle, in mentioning the word mediator, makes a statement that is equally difficult to understand, which is verse 20. One of the things that we do encourage is that you take time to read, you know, the passages we're going to study. And it has an advantage. It doesn't mean you will understand everything you read, but just reading it may raise a question or two in your mind. And so when you come here and we start studying, it makes you focus, concentrate more to see if you can get the answer to what your concern was. It's the same thing that, you know, most people in educational system are advanced, those who realize that not too many people are bright, are too smart to hear something for the first time and absorb it. And as a result, ask questions. By this, I mean something like this. In the university, is one of the things that every good department advocates is that you hand out the syllabus to the students at the beginning of the semester and detail out what they will do day by day, including the homeworks, giving them the reading assignments. Well, the reason for that is most students don't even look at it until, you know, they come up and complain about missing the test or not being prepared or whatever. But the reason you do that is so that the student can read ahead, so that when he or she comes into the class, he has some problems, some questions. And so when the professor gives a lecture, he can now say, well, I don't understand this, I don't understand that. But if for the first time they're hearing that, they're just cold. They don't know what question to ask because they really don't really understand what the person is talking about yet. So this is something that encourages them to go ahead and read ahead, and so you come back and prepared to ask questions, or at least to be clarified of things that you're not sure about. The same thing applies in the Word of God. If we come sometime, if you read a passage and it's very, you look at it, you meditate on it, and probably if it's not that clear, when we start studying it, you already have some questions in your mind. And so you focus attentively to see if your question will be answered. Well, this passage is one of those, because it's a very difficult verse, very short but very difficult passage. It says, Galatians 3:20 says, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now, when you think about it, it says, oh, but God is one. And you begin to say, now, how does all this relate to each other? You can tell that we do have problems when you pick up different versions and you begin to see how they translate this. The New American Standard has this passage as follows. Now, a mediator is not for one. Well, they include the other, it depends on the version, the way you have it. You should have something in parentheses that say party only. They put that in parentheses or whatever, italics, just to show that it's not in the original text. And then it says, whereas God is, and they put the word only. And that word only is also not found in the original Greek text. So they say only one. So immediately you realize we do have a problem. Now here is a thing, the literal translation reads something like this, but the mediator is not of one. I need to write this because we probably need. Mediator is not of one, but God is one. Now, this is the way it comes from the Greek. So what happens is that all our English translations then try to see how they can make sense of this to the English reader. It says, but the mediator. But the mediator. Or, but the mediator is not of one. But God is one. Now the problem is really how then to understand this literal translation. So several explanations have been given by commentators and scholars as to how we should understand the whole sentence. We will mention three general interpretations, two of them based on the assumption that the mediator is Moses, and the other interpretation is based on the assumption that Christ is the mediator. I always like to explain to you why I spent time giving you all these views. Here's what I believe. That even though I'm convinced that when I study, the Holy Spirit teaches me, suppose I'm not right. And I've given you three views, and if one of them is right, what's important is the Holy Spirit will take that one that is right and throw away what I taught you, and you understand it. So that's why I give it. Even though I may not believe that it's right, but that's let the Holy Spirit deal with you. So this is why I gave some views given by others, and also intellectual honesty demands to do that, especially when things are a little bit on the tough side. Well, the first interpretation given by scholars is that Moses was a mediator for one part of Abraham's seed, the Israelites, but was not the mediator of the other part of that seed, the Gentiles. Nevertheless, they say there was the same God to both parties who was equally ready to justify both. That's the explanation of one group of scholars, that Moses was mediator, and I'll try to put this in a way to help us conceive what they're talking about. A second interpretation is that God was but one of the parties to the promise. The Jews and the Gentiles made up of the other. But at the giving of the law, Moses was a mediator only between God and the Israelites, and therefore could not transact anything which would tend to the disannulling of the promise, which was between God and the Jews and the Gentiles together. The one party, they say, to the promise. Or in other words, that at the covenant made at Mount Sinai, there was really present but one of the parties. And consequently, nothing could be done that will affect the other part of the party. So what they say, Moses himself did not appear on behalf of the Gentiles, that the Gentiles had no representative there, that Moses was only engaged, only for the Jews, for a part only of the one party, they say. And that party could not transact things for the whole. Now the giving of the law, therefore, they say, could not affect the promise which was made to Abraham and which related to the Jews and the Gentiles as together constituting one party. That's the second interpretation. I'm going to try to help you with all this a little bit. Now the third interpretation is that God is one and the same. He is throughout one of the parties, and he does not change. He, however, may make the arrangements in varying ways, whether he's dealing with the law or imparting promise, that he remains the same. There is only one God in all transactions, and he throughout constitutes one of the parties. The other party, they say, is man, at first receiving the promise from this one God with reference to the mediator through Abraham, and then receiving the law through the same mediator on Mount Sinai. He is still, they say, the one party that remains unchanged.
And there is the same mediator, implying, of course, that all along that there are two parties in this whole issue. Now, the problem, of course, of this third interpretation is that's the one that assumes that Christ is the mediator. Now, to help see a little bit what these various views are saying, the first view deals with, they say, you think about Abraham and see Abraham as having two different kinds of seeds, really, in a way. Think about the Jews. Think about the Gentiles. Now they say, well, when God made the promise, it will be something that affects both. But when it deals with the law, that will only be something that affects the Jews, because Moses, being the mediator, will be the one that will transact between God and the Jews. That is to say, what they are saying is, even though God has this tool to deal with, that when he deals with the Jews, giving them the law, the Gentiles, nothing was given to them at that point. And therefore, that what Paul is saying here is that God would justify the Jews and the Gentiles alike. That's the first view. The second view simply says that when dealing with the law or God's promise, or that you'd be thinking about two parties. The first party, party one, and party two. This view says the first party consists of God only, and the other part consists of Jews and Gentiles. Which, when you look at it, it's not the difference between the first two is not that much. But then again, they go back and look at the promise. And this second view is concerned that the promise is made to both, even though it was really made to Abraham, and Abraham represents both the Jews and the Gentiles. But then again, they said the law. The law was given. And when the law was given, the Jews were represented by Moses. So Moses is the mediator between the Jews and God. So the Gentiles have no representatives. No one represented the Gentiles. Therefore, whatever God contracted or Moses received by way of contract between the Jews and God does not affect the Gentiles. So that's what that second view really says. That then the third view simply is same thing, but a little bit different. They see two parties involved. Here, they still maintain God as the first party, but now they just think of man instead of breaking man into other Jews and Gentiles. They just say man. That man is on the other part of this arrangement. But now what they think about, they say, well, since this is the case, if you think God is the same, in other words, think about the mediator. Whether you're thinking about the law, or you're thinking about promise, you say, God is the same, which means that when it comes to the law, the mediator is God. But now we're going to see, the assumption, of course, is going to be that that mediator is Christ. So when it comes to the promise, the mediator is still God. Now that's the way the scholars try to explain this. Well, I hope you're confused enough. So we can go, and at least I give you what I believe should be the best way to look at these things. But nevertheless, so what we go back here. And amazingly, I believe, this may sound strange to some of you, I believe that the way, the keys to interpreting what the apostle is saying depends on what is. That's the first thing. The other one is depending on what one means. I believe those are the two keys. Because unless we understand those two, it seems to me that we'll be making a lot of guesswork. And it's for some reason I believe that most commentators simply did not look at those things. Well, the reason I say the first, we have the, when we take look at the first word, is here, you see is used twice, it comes from a Greek word, emi. E-I-M-I. Now, emi could be used in two ways in the English, of course, in the Greek, but at least in our English. It could be used, first of all, to mean to be. To be. Now, to be is really what, you know, the third masculine indicative of that word is what we say is in the English. So that is, it could be, it could mean to be or to exist. Or even that word means to live. But then, it also has another usage. And that second usage is to represent character. So, representation. So that, when you think about representation, what it means is that that word will be used to show what a person or a thing is, as it respects to its nature, its disposition, power, dignity, or greatness. So sometimes, using that, we can really use that Greek word in the sense of to represent or to denote. So, it all depends on which of those two meanings that the apostle intended here. I believe that it is in the second usage that the apostle intends for us to understand it. In other words, to make an assertion about the character or the disposition of the now connected with the word. So that what we're saying is simply this. When it says that the mediator is not of one, but God is one. We're saying that this is speaking, making an assertion about the character of mediator. And this is also making an assertion about God. Now that may be, so once we understand that the word is has that meaning of making an assertion, or the Greek word eimi, that is making an assertion about God and about the mediator, then that will help us to begin to go a long way in understanding the passage. The second key has to do with the word one. This also comes from the Hebrew, Greek word, eis. H-E-I-S. Eis. Now that Greek word, sometimes, of course it's used twice in our text, it is frequently used to denote a group of Greek words that denote something like numeral one. However, the group of words on which, you know, heis, meias, and so on, They have other meanings, such as single. It can also have the meaning only one. This Greek word used is rarely used in the New Testament to denote number or digit. So the more frequent meaning is something like once for all, unique, unanimous, one of the many, or only one. To me, it seems that the best meaning of this word here is unique. Instead of just saying one, it's unique in our context. So, if you bear that in mind, the assertion, it becomes a little bit clearer. But nevertheless, the reason that we contend that the best meaning here is unique is because that expression, "But God is one," is an important confession of the Jews, known as the Shema. Shema, S-H-E-M-A, Shema. Shema. It is because, it comes from a Hebrew word, Shema Yisrael. That's where that word begins. So, because it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That verse is normally called the Shema for the Jews. So it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, while it is true that one really here refers to the unity of God, however, a better understanding of this Deuteronomic usage of one is that the Lord is unique. Now, you can think about this, and you will understand what Moses was really saying to them. It's not that God is one, as people would think about, or even unity. If you recall, this passage is given to a group of believers who came out of Egypt, where there were a lot of idols. And they have moved into Canaan, where there were also a lot of idols. They have God of love, God of fertility, God of rain, God of everything you can think of. All it is whatever frightens a person, there's a God for it. Now, that's the background. So, Moses said, listen, our God is nothing like that. Our God is unique. Among all of these things that are so-called gods, we have a God that is unique. And so, when he said the Lord is one, of course, that's what every Jew, if you talk about the person of Christ, or talk about the concept of the true God, they say, you don't know what you're talking, because the Bible says, the scripture, the Torah, they say, it says God is one. Well, one does not mean number. It has to do with, you Jews, look around you. You have a unique God. All the other people represent their God in one way or the other. You don't see your God, you don't represent him, but you have seen his power demonstrated to you. Therefore, you know that this is a God like no other God. So, this is the meaning. God is one. God is unique. So then, if we accept the meanings that we have given now about how to take the word is and how to understand the word one, then the explanation of this verse becomes simple. Now, before I give it to you, at least well understood it from my study, I always believe that generally, every solution must come out to be something very simple. When you have a complex problem, when it's solved, the solution comes to be very simple. That is to say, somebody will say to you, why didn't I see that? Well, you didn't see it. That's because it was complete at first. Until somebody saw it and reduced it to some simple solution. And every thing that you, when you see problems that are being put in complex form, you really cannot solve it. When you solve a problem, it comes to be very, very simple. At least to the viewer, but not to you, because you know what you've gone through before you finally saw that solution. Whatever the problem is, when it's solved, it looks very simple. At least to the person who didn't solve it. Well, so if we accept the meanings I've given, the apostle is simply asserting that the mediator, Moses, is not unique. Go back to that. That this passage said, mediator is not of one. That it means that Moses, who is the mediator, is not unique. But, on the other side of it, God is unique. That, to me, is a simple way to understand the passage. Moses, the mediator, is not unique. But God is unique. Now by this, the apostle intends to communicate that the mediator of the law, Moses, is not unique in the sense that he was not, after all, the only mediator involved in the law, according to the prevalent view of the Jews at that time. We have shown last week that they had a view that there were other angels who were mediators. So Moses, the apostle is saying, yes, Moses is not unique in that respect. There were these angels who were also mediators. So, as far as the instruction is given, that God gave the law, or the instruction of the law, to the angels, who then served as the mediator between God and Moses, with reference to the law, or what you call the go-between God and Moses. So Moses is one of the mediators. So he's not unique in that sense. On the other hand, God is unique in his nature and his function. He did not use a go-between in communicating his promise to Abraham about the Messiah. He spoke directly to Abraham. Abraham didn't get the Lord making his promise through a prophet or anyone. God spoke directly to Abraham. Now, I'm sure that that makes a whole lot of difference. Now, sometimes part of the reason some of us take the word of God lightly, or sometimes it doesn't come across to us, is because we haven't seen the power of the Spirit in it, so to say, functioning in our life. When those who do, they begin to take it very seriously. But you can imagine that if the Lord came to you tonight and say, oh, you stubborn person, I've been trying to communicate to you my word, you won't listen. Now this is what I'm going to do. By tomorrow morning, see what's going to happen to you if you don't obey this word. Well, I'm sure you wake up sweating and you know, whatever it is, you change your mind. So there is a difference between having a mediator, or one that goes in between, and God speaking to a person directly. So this is what Paul is really arguing. God spoke directly to Abraham about the Messiah. The point of the apostle is that although the law has its purpose, but its means of communication to Israel remains inferior to the means by which the promise was communicated to Abraham. So you see what his arguing is? He's the only way trying to show the superiority of the promise over the law. So we can understand the argument of the Apostle Paul. He has, after all, demonstrated that the law and the promise serve different purposes in God's plan. But in this section, while addressing the purpose of the law, wants the reader to remember that the channel of delivery of the promise about the coming of the Messiah is superior to that of the law. The law involved the angelic and human agents, but the promise of the Messiah involved God directly communicating to Abraham. This understanding will then also agree with another tradition held by the Jews at the time of this epistle. It is a tradition that stressed God's direct dealing with his people over anything mediated. In other words, the Jews at that time put more emphasis on God dealing with his people directly than whatever he does through a mediator. That's the emphasis among the Jews. So the superiority of the channel of the communication of the promise to the law should cause the reader to realize that the law could never replace the promise, not only because they have different purposes, but also because the channels of their communications to mankind were different. That, to me, is what verse 20 is all about. To add one more way of the apostle trying to show, yes, the law is good, it has its purpose. But if you don't really, you know, speaking to the Galatians and those attacking them, he said, if you don't really think about it, I want you to remember that although people push the law, it cannot supersede that which was given directly without a mediator to Abraham, making a promise about the coming of the Messiah. Well, the apostles' argument so far could cause further misunderstanding of the nature of the law with respect to the promise. So Paul is now going to indicate that even though he has said it this way, that now remember the law comes through a mediator, or two mediators really, just the promise through one, that does not mean that the law is hostile to the promise. See, that's the next thing he's going to argue. The law is not hostile to the promise. And that is what he begins to do in verses 21 and 22. So you notice this level of argument is advancing so that you and I will understand that the doctrine of justification is important because it's based on God's promise. It has nothing to do with you and I, not our good works or anything else we can do, but that it has to do all the way from God's promise, and he's given it to us. So when we have faith in Christ, we receive it. And pretty soon we'll study the other side of it, which is the person arguing, James is arguing the other way, in a different concept, and that we'll deal shortly. But nevertheless, here we do have in verses 21 and 22, he says, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The word that begins, at least in the Greek text or so, the word therefore is used to deal with a conclusion that someone might erroneously or incorrectly reach based on the apostles' argument concerning the law. Because if you give listen to what we've been studying, you get the impression, what's good for, what's it all for, anyway? Or maybe people start thinking, well, something might be wrong with the law, as the apostle has been arguing. Well, it's definitely the apostle has argued that the law did not annul the promise. Furthermore, he has also demonstrated the superiority of the promise to Abraham over the law given through Moses in this regard, as he's talking about this doctrine of justification. So, anticipating that people will become confused from his exposition, he then asks a question that might arise in the mind of readers, or objection that will be raised by his opponent. The question is whether the Mosaic law is against the promise of God. The word opposed is translated from a Greek word that indicates opposition, with the implication of antagonism. It's not just opposed, but being opposed with being antagonistic. Similar to what I tried to explain sometime about envy and jealousy, or what we call active hatred and passive hatred. This word has that connotation of something being antagonistic towards another. So the apostle's question is whether the law stands in a hostile relationship to the promises of God. In other words, whether the two are struggling to do the same thing, or if what is written in the law stands in contradiction to the promise. The law and the promise will not be in opposition with each other if both were competing to do the same thing. That's what may be the issue. If they both were competing, and you know that a lot of time, the hostility between people often comes from competition. I'm not saying all of it, but most of the time. We find people, once you dealing with the person, and all of a sudden you realize he or she is better than you are in something, before you know it, you kick into envy or jealousy or whatever. And before you know it, your attitude, you develop a rotten attitude towards that person. And so this is the thing that we have to, of course, as believers, we have to always watch that, to realize that you are never in competition with anyone. The reason I keep emphasizing this is we all have our spiritual gifts. Every believer, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this evening, you have one spiritual gift. God gave it to you based on what he wants you to do in his kingdom, in his plan. Now, I realize that a lot of people have gifts that no one ever notices. It should never concern you. By that, I mean, you know, working with a man, man is not going to reward you. God is going to reward you. Therefore, whatever gift that he has given to you, you use it. Don't be concerned about the next person. Whether his or hers is such that other people see, it doesn't matter. What matters is whether you are being faithful to the one that God has given to you. So, if you take it the other way, you realize that it's senseless to become antagonistic to somebody because they do something better than you do, or they have more than you have, whatever it is. All because man must always remember, God makes the final decision. You may look at the person and say, he really doesn't deserve that. Well, that's true, but then none of us deserves anything. So, if God has blessed a person, for whatever reason, to use him in a different way, if you're a normal Christian, all you should do is to pray and thank God for such an individual. In whatever area that is. But if you're an abnormal Christian, that's the one that we don't contend. If you're an abnormal Christian, then you become eaten up with all kinds of, you know, competing spirit, whereby you become very antagonistic towards somebody. So the point is, the apostle is saying, here, we're looking at the law, we're looking at the promise, they are not in competition. Therefore, there should be no antagonism between them, as someone will be thinking that they are competing. So since they are not competing to do the same thing, then the apostle says they stand in a different relationship to each other. The law and the promise, again, will be in opposition with each other if only both were competing to do the same thing. Of course, the apostle has already indicated that one purpose of the law is to bring about the consciousness of sin in man. So it should have been clear that the function of the law is different from that of the promise. So we need to remember that. Let's know, here we have the law. This is God, our God. Law, promise. The apostle is saying, these two really never meet. Because they are not designed for the same purpose. And so, there can be no competition. There can be no competition between them. And what I'm doing is applying that concept to all of us. To recognize that as we are, let's say here, in this body, God from eternity past, this I'm convinced. You may not believe me, but we'll just wait and see. I believe that God in His infinite wisdom from eternity past assembled, I don't know the number, but He did. He had assembled a number of believers for this body, you know, for this local congregation. He has assembled it. He's bringing them one by one, that much I know. I'm convinced. He brings them one by one. Now, when He did that, we don't know, but I'm giving you just some kind of view. He must have taken Berean Bible Church to do a purpose. Yeah, maybe Bear Springs. It may be that He also has a purpose outside even the United States, somewhere outside it. It could be that. So if that is the case, which my little understanding so far, I really think so. So with it, that means that in that body, He has to put different kinds of believers with different gifts. Some He will put in with the gift of administration. You know, if He's giving some the gift of administration, maybe it's so that the group will be functioning, not in antagonism with each other, as is so often the case in many local churches. Now I realize, and I'm probably touching something that is almost a sacred cow in most places. But here is the thing. If we have the gift of administration, which there has to be in every local congregation, then the congregation should not be involved with anything. Because if those people are gifted from the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit to be the administrators of, let's just say, this local congregation, then there is really no need for the congregation. But then, you know, we are what they call democratic. Now you can see that's nothing but the local churches importing concepts from the world in the function of local churches. Because if the Spirit is doing what He's supposed to do, I'm not sure what voting means in a local congregation. But that, I'm not saying people don't vote. I'm talking about the local congregation now. Why? Because if we go back here and recognize that in this body, God has given people, certain individuals, the gift of administration. Now, if the Holy Spirit is working with them, then they will do everything in the administration towards that goal that God has for this congregation, wherever it happened to be. Now, if they allow their sinful nature, or if they become self-centered, all of a sudden, they lose their place from what God wants them to do in this body. Because all of a sudden, their eyes will get off wondering about this person or that person. And in that way, they lose it. Now, go back There's another one. That's also the gift of giving.
I mean, if you read all these things I listed in Romans 12 and so on.
But if you go, the gift of giving, for example, it is a part of a local congregation. That means, it doesn't mean that others don't give, but those who have that gift, not only do they enjoy giving, but they do it in ways no other person does, except those who have the gift. It's not the amount that matters. It is the spirit that God puts in them that will allow them to do that. So you begin to realize that when you have a body of believers assembled together, and each one understands clearly that he or she is there for a different function, towards a greater goal that the Lord Jesus Christ has established for that congregation, then that's, of course, I always use the term, a congregation established by the Lord. Because I'm convinced that not all congregations are assembled by the Lord Jesus Christ. They might be assembled by customs and tradition, but not necessarily by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm talking about those that are really assembled. Then it must be that each person must view himself just like the apostle is putting the law and the promise. They are not doing the same thing. They are not in conflict. Therefore, members of a local body cannot be in conflict with each other, because each person is supposed to be functioning in his or her own spiritual gift. In that way, there should be no infighting that we see among many, many congregations. So the apostle realized that some people who think about this competition may be thinking, okay, now, what about this law? What about the promise? And he's saying, no, these are not in competition. And in the same way, we all believers should have this simple application. We are not in competition with each other. If anything, we complement each other, and God decided what you will be. Now, if you have a problem, go to him, not to a fellow man. You will say, Father, why did you give me this gift? Why didn't you give me the other one? Well, that's between you and him. But I do know that in his perfect wisdom, he knows exactly the best way for each and every one to function. So the apostle realized that. He says, is the law therefore opposed to the promise of God? Now, three observations need to be made regarding this question. First, the apostle switched from the singular word promise to the plural promises. Now, this is probably because the apostle is thinking that at this point of various aspects of the promises that God had made to Abraham, such as the land promise and the material blessings of Abraham and his descendants. However, his primary focus is the promise of the coming of the Messiah to provide eternal life. So when he switches from singular to plural, he's thinking about much more now of the various promises that God has given to Abraham. Secondly, the expression of God is not found in the most ancient manuscripts, indicating that a copyist might have added it, since it is in conformity, that expression is in conformity with the apostle's style of writing. But the sense of the question is clear, though, without the addition of the expression God. It makes sense, perfectly a good sense, but probably a copyist decided it makes it a little bit clearer, and so he puts that word of God. Third, the question is rhetorical, meaning the apostle is not expecting an answer from his readers, since he himself is going to supply the right answer. But he's just being rhetorical. Now, the apostle's answer to the question of whether the law and the promise are in opposition to each other is that they are not. As in the next expression of verse 21, where it says, absolutely not. Literally, the Greek reads something like this: may it not be. May it not be. Now this idiom, may it not be, is the apostle's way of stating that something that he knows that will never take place. That's the way he states it. Something he knows that will never take place. Meaning, sometime then, it can be translated, no, or something like, indeed. Now the strong response of the apostle to this question is primarily because the law and the promise are from God. They are from God. It is true that God does not contradict himself. Therefore, there is no way that the law and the promise will be in opposition to each other. The promise of God to Abraham, or the promises of God to him, were never in competition with the law given several hundreds of years later, and never will be. To show that such was never the case, the apostle explains why the two were never meant to be in competition to serve the same purpose. So you see, we've been emphasizing the importance of not living your life in competition as a believer because of this issue that the apostle is raising. Don't live your life in competition with another believer, because God has chosen each believer in his plan, in his majestic plan, to fulfill a purpose. So the apostle then, in trying to answer this, actually he first states a premise, or what we call a prothesis. P-R-O-T-A-S-I-S, prothesis. So this prothesis, which is the if part of a conditional clause, that he believes to be false, while some might have taken it to be true. Some people might have taken it to be true, but he believes it to be false. So hence he says this false expression of the second sentence of verse 21, where it says, "For if a law had been given that could impart life," that's his premise. But our time is up. We'll pick that premise next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth so that we'll grow and honor you and recognize that you do have a perfect plan for this body of believers that you have assembled. May we never live in competition with each other. This is our request in Christ's name.